If you have a Bible today, I'm going to invite you to open it to Titus chapter 3. That's where I'll kind of spend most of my time today, at least our foundational time, as we look at yet another example of what it means when we say that Jesus saves. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. We hear this, we see it scrawled as it is on the screen, in graffiti, on bridge tops and the sides of buildings and things like that. Jesus saves. But what do we mean when Jesus saves? And I would submit to you that what the Bible says that means is far more detailed and far more nuanced and encapsulates many, many more things than we often think when we just kind of with a cavalier or nonchalant attitude say, well, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Are you saved? I'm saved. Is he saved? Is she saved? All the saved people, raise your hands right now. We need to drill down a little bit deeper than that and recognize what we mean when we say Jesus saves. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you the many things the Bible says about saved people being chosen people. I said, we are chosen. We are chosen. And some of the theology words I gave you to go with that are elect and redeemed, and what it means when God redeems his people, that salvation, this idea that Jesus saves, is initiated not with a choice that I make or you make, but it's initiated with a choice that God makes. Amen? That God made a choice. God had a plan to save people. Last week when we spoke, we said we're changed, that as that plan is set into motion, there's a response. The word I gave you last week is repentance. There's a repentance, which again, remember I told you, it doesn't necessarily just mean turning around and traveling in a different direction, but it means developing a new reaction, a new response to sin, being disgusted by sin as God is disgusted by sin. We talked about the metaphor that God gives us for that being a metaphor of new birth. That when we repent, that when we are so changed by God's choice, that it's like we've become, and Jesus is the one who uses this term, born again. And we saw that there are only two alternatives. We're born into a sinful state, and there are two alternatives. We're either born again, or we die. The only alternative to the new birth is death. And so today I want to explore what happens then to new birth people. To people who can say, I have been born again because Jesus saves, I've been born again. There's more that happens. And today specifically, I have a message I've called, We Are Acquitted. I want to talk about this acquittal that makes us exempt from the death sentence that we were born into. If the only two alternatives are death and new birth, then what is it about the new birth people that makes them exempt from the penalty of death? The Bible has an answer to that. And we see perhaps the best explanation in Titus chapter 3. I'm reading from the New International Version beginning in verse 3. It says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. There's the heartbeat of our message. Jesus saves. He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I want to leave that scripture on the screen because I'm going to refer to it here a couple of times. I want to kind of take you through, I think that this steps us through exactly what we've been talking about these last few weeks. It's a great outline of God's plan for salvation, and it highlights so many of the things we've already talked. It begins by saying, we used to be a certain way. It describes the condition of sin that we were all born into. Now, this isn't self-deprecation. This isn't, oh, woe is me. This isn't pretending something that's not true. I don't care how nice of a person you are or how nasty a person you are. This is not a qualification based on a human sense of ethic or morals. This is a description of what sin looks like across the board. And the author here says, we were foolish. Anybody want to say amen? No. And we were foolish. We were disobedient. We were, this is key, we were deceived. And we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. There were things in us that wanted what was ultimately bad for us. We talked about this last week. When I was born, from the minute I was born, I had an appetite for destruction. I had an appetite for sin. The author says we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. This is rich. Being hated and hating one another. So it's describing the way we used to be. But then it says, and you might recall, we recognized this last week, when the kindness and love of God appeared, it was his kindness that leads us to repentance, right? When the kindness of God appeared, it initiated a change in us. And we call that change repentance. We changed our attitude about the things that enslaved us. They were no longer passions for us. They were no longer what drives us. We changed our attitude about those things. And then it says, he made a choice to save us. When the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not we got saved. Do you see the difference? He was the initiator. He made the choice. When his kindness appeared, he saved us. Not because of what I did. It wasn't because of the righteous things I did, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and the rebirth. There it is, right? That key word we talked about last week. The new birth. That's how salvation happens. We were born again. It happened by the washing and the rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit who he poured out on us generously. Oh, we're going to talk about that next week. We're just going to have to put that aside for a few moments. But next week we're going to talk about what it means to say the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us. That Jesus saves, that we are saved means we are filled. We're going to get to that next week. There now. The washing of the Holy Spirit poured out generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, and here's our key word, the result of this is that we've been justified. And this is a key Bible word. It's what we're going to spend our time on today. We've been justified by his grace, and he gave us the hope of eternal life. This is the picture, the description of what happened. And today what I want to drill down into is this idea that we've been justified. In fact, this is our key word today. I want you to write this down in your outline. Justification is the acquittal of God's people. When we say justified, what we're really saying is the acquittal. It brings to mind a legal proceeding. It's an image that the Bible uses a few different times, this trial imagery. And the basic idea is this: all humanity stands accused before God. Humanity stands accused before God. As a matter of fact, the word Satan, the name Satan in the Bible, Satan means the adversary. It has the meaning of the accuser. The accuser, that's what Satan means. Humanity stands accused before God by the accuser. And justification is what happens in that trial imagery when God bangs his gavel and declares not guilty. That's what justification is. It's the acquittal of God's people. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what justification looks like. The trial has come. The accuser has presented his evidence, and the king of the universe has declared the accused to be not guilty. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Justification has occurred. We have to be careful where we take that courtroom metaphor, and we have to make sure we understand what we're talking about. When we talk about humanity standing accused and God delivering a verdict, it would be wrong to presume that we are not saying that he committed the crime, but it was okay. In our courts, we have justifiable homicide, which is where the judge is like, yeah, he killed him, but I get it. You know, that's not what justification is. It's not God saying, well, they sinned a whole lot, but I understand why they did it, so I'm going to let him off the hook. That's not what this metaphor looks like. Justification is not, well, he committed the crime, but the cops goofed up in the investigation, and so we have to let him go on a technicality. That's not what justification looks like in the Bible. That might be what it looks like in a courtroom in Wheaton, but that's not what it looks like in the Bible. And it's certainly not, man, and I've heard this one a lot, God really wanted to fry us. I mean, we were accused and God like had a lightning bolt in his hand. He was ready to go. And then Jesus stood in the way and was like, no, come on, please don't. And Jesus somehow convinced God to be like, all right, I guess I owe you one, that whole cross thing. This is not that Jesus convinced God not to fry us. That's not what we're talking. This is a declaration where God says, not guilty. It's important to take note of what the Bible really says about the justification of people that Jesus saves. And the first thing I want you to know is that justification is for all God's people. It's for all God's people. I would imagine that there's many Christians in this room who could readily quote to us from Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It's a very quotable, very memorable verse. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Many of us have heard this many times. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. But how many of us remember what the very next verse says? Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," but Romans 3:24 says, "And they all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So in other words, all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are also, that's not a period, it's a comma, they are also justified freely by the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justification is for all God's people. You don't really have to raise your hand if you don't want, but we kind of know the answer here. Who's sinned, right? Okay? Who's sinned? Who then is eligible for justification? It's the same crowd. It's the same crowd. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, but all are justified, Romans 3:24. Too many Christians, I think, struggle with the fear of what will happen if God ever figures out what we've been up to. Spoiler alert, he knows. He knows. And yet so many of us live our lives as if we're still trying to keep that on the lowdown. Too many Christians imagine a gateway to heaven where God meets us in the afterlife and says, "Well, I know that you put your faith in Jesus, but I also know what kind of life you used to live. What's worse, I know how you continued to struggle even after you gave your life to Jesus. I know nobody's perfect, but brother, you weren't even close." And so we've talked about it, and the Father really wants to fry you, and you know the Son wants to let you off, and the Holy Spirit we couldn't find, so I'm sorry, until we have a vote on it, we're going to not be able to let you in. Too many of us live our lives in fear of that eventuality, but that's not what the Bible says. Justification is available to all God's people. All God's people. And it's not just that it's available to God's people as if you're one of God's people, make sure you fill out the justification forms and file them by April 15th and you'll receive your card in 6 to 8 weeks. It's not just available, it is assigned to all God's people. I have a picture here. Guys, put this picture. I pulled this off of Rachel's Facebook page. Is this our children's pastor or what? I mean, this is just a picture of Rachel and Jeff, and a picture is worth a thousand words. If you look at her finger here, she's got a huge ring with a bunch of diamonds in it. And I'm telling you right now, Jeff didn't buy it. She's at a training seminar, a convention today for children's ministers, so I'm going to pick on her in her absence a little bit. The ring is a Cubs World Series ring. The ring is a real Cubs World Series ring. Rachel and I and Cody, you guys haven't met Cody, but Cody and Rachel and I go to seminary over at Northern Seminary in Lombard. One of our professors at the seminary is the father of one of the Chicago Cubs directors for amateur scouting. And when the Cubs won the World Series, our professor stole his son's ring and brought it to school, and we got to see it, and you know, and several folks took pictures in it. And this is a legit, real World Series ring. And I'm telling you, it weighs like 150 pounds. It's awesome. Go Cubs. Yeah, let's pray and we'll go home. No, I have more to say. Here's the thing about that ring. That ring was given to every member of the organization. And I want you to think about that. I mean, this is how rings, championship rings, go in sports. It's given to every member of the organization. And if you're a Cubs fan, you read this, and you know, even the people who work, like the vending people at Wrigley Field, got, now theirs weren't quite as big and with all the diamonds and stuff, but even they got championship rings. But in terms of the Cubs organization, the players, the coaches, the front office personnel, every one of them received these rings, which are worth an obscene amount of money. Every one of them got the ring. And I want you to imagine what that looks like. Anthony Rizzo, Chris Bryant, these were the superstars of the Cubs team that won the World Series. Well, of course we're going to give them a ring. They earned it. They deserved it, right? But what about Aroldis Chapman? He's the guy who gave up the tying home run in Game 7. I mean, we almost lost the series because of him. Maybe we shouldn't give him a ring. Maybe we shouldn't give a ring to Tommy La Stella. You know, he did that whole thing where he didn't want to play for the team because he was mad because he was on the bench in the middle of the year. Maybe we shouldn't give a ring to the guy who was injured and didn't get to play in the playoffs. Maybe we shouldn't give a ring to the manager, Madden, because he made some pretty boneheaded decisions in the series, almost cost us the series. Maybe we shouldn't give him a ring. Maybe we shouldn't give a ring to the area scout who had nothing to do with this team because we just hired him last year and he's still looking at high school players. Maybe we shouldn't give a ring to this guy or that guy or this lady or this. Maybe we shouldn't. That's not how it works. This is the only pertinent question. Are you a member of the Cubs organization? If the answer is yes, then here's your World Series. That's how justification works. Are you a member of God's people? If the answer is yes, then here's your justification. If the answer is yes, then justification is yours. There is no sense in which God is examining individual records, trying to determine who to justify and who to condemn. That process just does not happen. And that's because justification is not God's declaration that you get in, but he stays out. Justification is God's declaration that his people belong in his kingdom. I want to say that again. Justification is God's declaration that his people belong in his kingdom. And so the only pertinent question becomes, are you among God's people? If you are, we know that all have sinned, but we acknowledge that all are justified. And so it's proclaimed once and for all God's people. And just like an acquittal in our court system, we need to affirm that justification cannot be challenged. It cannot be challenged. Think about this. Sometimes we hear the rule, we hear the declaration, this is how it's going to be, and then somebody says, well, I don't think it should be that way. We live in a very litigious society, don't we? We have arguments and courtroom drama and squabbling and bickering. We live in a world that's very much bent on protests, where people voice, I don't think it should be this way, I want it to be different. And that might be an effective and appropriate thing for this world, but we don't live according to the laws of this world. We live according to the laws of the heavenly kingdom. And in that heavenly kingdom, God's edict of justification cannot be challenged. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And it's okay if you want to get a little excited about this. I mean, I know it's Sunday, so a little excited. I'm not asking for much. But listen to this. Listen to this in light of justification. And those he predestined. Now, don't get too hung up on that word. When the Bible says predestined, we already talked about this. We said we are chosen. And that's what it's talking about. Those that he chose. Those that he predestined, he also called. Called. If you've heard me preach before, you know that the church, the old Greek word for that is ekklesia, the people who have been called. To be called is to be numbered among God's people. Those he predestined, those he chose, he called, he made his people. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. That's where we are today. Every one of them. Those he called, those he called out, he acquitted. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's a whole other sermon. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God's for us, who can be against? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? Do you love it like I love it when the Bible gets sarcastic? Seriously, who will bring any charge against those that God has chosen? Really? You're going to have a beef with this? God made this choice, and you're going to say, I don't think so. Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It's God who justifies. God justifies, and verse 34 says, who then is the one who condemns? No one! Yeah. And if the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, were a millennial, he would have ended it with hashtag boom drops mic. Because that's the end of the word. That's the final word. Paul is pulling his hair out. Well, I think he might have been bald, so maybe that already happened. But he's saying, don't you get it? Stop worrying about whether or not your sins will count against you. God has already made his declaration. It cannot be challenged. He's not saying it can't be challenged successfully. He's not saying, well, you can take him to court, but you're not going to be able to fight City Hall. He's saying it literally can't be challenged. Who challenges what God says? Here it is, September 24th, and it was 95 degrees outside yesterday. Now, some I know are loving it, but some are like, oh my goodness, my lawn is crispy. My kids and wife went out to a thing yesterday, a fair. They were gone for like an hour, and they're like, we gotta go home. It's too hot. It's too hot. But who are you going to complain to? I mean, really, where do you file those forms? With what office is it? You can't challenge the weather. It is God who makes the weather. Who then changes it? I mean, this is the same economics that we're working with here. It's not just that you can't win that battle. It's literally there's nowhere to turn that paperwork in. Nowhere. Pastors hate the weather. They hate Sunday weather. Because people don't come to church when the weather's bad. You know, like if there's a big storm or if there's a blizzard. Oh, blizzards. Whew. Saturday night blizzards. God bless us, everyone. But they also don't come to church if the weather's too nice. Like if it's late in September and it's 90 some degrees outside and people are trying to soak up those last. So pastors pray, you just need to know this. This is confession here. I feel like I can be real with you. We pray for medium weather. Medium weather. It can't be too bad and it can't be too good. Sunday morning weather has to be the most nondescript. You know, just like comfortable, but like a little rain so nobody's tempted to go have a picnic. That's what we all pray for. But it's got to clear up by kickoff, you know, so. But you can want it a certain way, but what are you going to do about it is the bottom line. What are you going to do about it? Do you hear God's word saying, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? That's what justification looks like. It cannot be challenged. Last thing I want you to know about justification today is that it's a promise of things to come. And to this I go back to Titus, which we read earlier. I wanted to point out what it says in the very last verse from Titus chapter 3. This is verse 7 that we read at the beginning of the morning. It says, having been justified by his grace, there's our word. When that happens, we become heirs. That means we stand to inherit something, but we don't have it yet, right? We become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Okay, hope sounds like, oh gee, I hope it happens. But the word here is stronger than that. It's heirs. If you're an heir, you live in hope, but you're living in hope for something that you know is going to happen. You're just living with your eyes on that thing. And it says we're heirs with the hope of eternal life. That's what happens when justification happens. Justification births within us the hope of eternal life because it's a foretaste of things to come. We've been talking about justification, I'm giving you this courtroom metaphor, as if God audibly declares not guilty to us as we enter the community of God's people. As if, like, every time somebody became a Christian, if you listened really close, you could hear, not guilty, you know, like it would happen. And obviously that's not how it works. It would be cool, though. I mean, wouldn't that be cool? Have you noticed in the hospitals these days, if you're in the hospital, every time a baby is born in the hospital, over the intercom throughout the entire hospital, you just hear a couple bars of it's usually like Brahms' Lullaby. You could be just walking down the hospital. You could be in the ER. You could be, you know, in the post-op ward. It doesn't matter where you are, but wherever you are in the hospital, just periodically you'll hear, and you know, like, somewhere a baby was born. I volunteered in the hospital for a few months, and there'd be times when, like, twins or triplets were born. It'd be like, just, you know, just keep going and going and going. It'd be cool if we could do that with God's kingdom, wouldn't it? Like, every time somewhere around the world someone made a statement of faith and was initiated into the kingdom of God's people, like, suddenly, like, what song would we pick? Let's go with Amazing Grace. You know, something we would think, they would be like, ooh, something just happened. Like, wouldn't that be exciting? It would be cool. But it's not. It's not. And this is why, and I say this with tongue planted firmly in cheek, God would get tired doing that all the time because his kingdom is ever expanding. Folks, his kingdom is ever expanding, and it's happening all the time, and it's going on, and God doesn't need to justify you, and you, and you, and you, and this guy, and that guy, and this one, and this one, and this one. That's not what God is into right now, because justification, though it's experienced in the now, is actually relates to something that is yet to come. Yet to come. So, the music on the overhead, the announcement, it's not that that's never going to happen. Church, it is going to happen. The Bible says there will be a day when God makes his announcement. Well done, my good and faithful servants. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance for the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. That's God's pronouncement. And it's coming. It's coming. But we live in anticipation of that announcement yet to come. Justification is a taste of heaven in the here and now. It's that reality where God says, you are acquitted, you are not guilty. And we live it in the here and now. That's appropriate because God's people are meant to live according to his kingdom in the here and now. Justification is the result of new birth people living in God's kingdom already when the world around you is screaming, not yet. It's God's deposit into your life guaranteeing a windfall, which is yet to come. I think that's a pretty wonderful thing. As we move to conclusion, I want to return our minds to that metaphor, kind of that image of the courtroom. I said all humanity stands accused in front of God. It's the justification metaphor, waiting for God to say not guilty. And I gave you a lot of reasons why he doesn't say not guilty, a lot of the wrong reasons that we might presume, oh, it was justifiable, it was this, it was that, it was the other thing. There's a lot of reasons why that metaphor, as all metaphors, is imperfect. It doesn't quite work. It kind of gets us partially there, but in the end, it doesn't completely hold up. I want to explore that question as we conclude. Why precisely are the accused declared to be without guilt? The reason is because the judge has recognized that the accused are not subject to the law that they've been accused of violating. They are not subject to that law. Kind of like an ambassador who lives on foreign soil. You know how that works, right? If you're an ambassador to a particular country, you are subject to the laws of your home nation, not to the laws of the place where you live. Like an ambassador on foreign soil, we live according to the law of another kingdom. The law of this land proclaims death for all sinners. That's the law of this land. But the law of the kingdom proclaims life for all God's people. Ergo, the righteous judge is completely just in hearing the evidence and declaring the accused to be not guilty. We are acquitted because we are not subject to the law with which we've been accused. I read at the beginning of the sermon from Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it said, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And like another scripture I read today, I think that that one might be familiar to several folks. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is kind of the heartbeat of what I'm talking about when I mention justification. Do you know what the very next verse says? Yeah, I'm playing that game again. The very next verse, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Can I say that again? There's no condemnation. Why? Why does this whole courtroom thing work? Why are we declared not guilty? Why are we acquitted? Why is there no condemnation? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, which by the way gives life, has set you free from the law that brings sin and death. You are not subject to that law. And so the righteous judge weighs the evidence and says, not guilty. If we were to be judged according to the law, we would be found guilty and we would be sentenced to die. But when we declare Jesus saves, an important part of what we're saying is that our new birth effectively transferred our citizenship to another kingdom. And so we are no longer subject to the law that brings death. We are, as the verse we just read says, subject to the law of the Spirit which brings life. Therefore, there is no condemnation. God's people have been justified. We are acquitted. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today for proclaiming a righteous acquittal over people that were told to expect death. We were trained, we were conditioned by the world we live in to expect that the wages of sin would bring death. And we were surprised by your grace. We were drawn to you by your kindness. We were chosen. We were changed. We became a new birth people, a kingdom people. Those of us that would be counted among your people had our citizenship transferred to another kingdom. And as a result, Lord, we have heard you say now that which will echo throughout eternity, not guilty. We give you thanks for our acquittal. I pray, Lord, that you would bring us power, that you would enable and equip your people to live powerfully according to the ways of a heavenly kingdom. And that you would remind us moment by moment that we are in this world for a time, but we are not of this world. Our home is very different. And the rules and the laws and the authority and the ways of living and being and knowing and doing are quite, quite different. So pour your grace out upon your people, we ask. Strengthen and uphold us. Father, give us kingdom glimpses. I pray, Lord, that when sore shoulders and necks are healed, we would hear the words of Jesus proclaiming healing. We would see glimpses of a place where sickness and destruction has no way of existing. We would see a place, Lord, promised to us where the curse of sin and death has been broken and we have been made exempt from it. Lord, give us glimpses of your already kingdom in the middle of this not yet. We ask this today in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people say,
Amen. Amen.